Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your loving kindness, which we have read about. We thank you for your grace that you give us what we don't deserve. We thank you for bringing us together as your people this morning, and for your word and for your providence in every area of our lives. We pray for your blessing this morning, that you would that we would be comforted and strengthened and even admonished by your word. And please help us to trust you and to cling to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just about this psalm, I'm going to take a bit of a risk this morning. You'll see a signature at the top of the psalm to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't understand the Hebrew language. But the commentators tell me that this probably was written for the sons of Korah, who were a group of temple musicians. And most of the commentators that I've read tell me that this was written by King David of Israel. Mr. Spurgeon says that it even smells like David. He would rather doubt the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. He would rather doubt who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress than doubt that this was written by David. So if you're not happy with that, forgive me, but I am going to, in speaking on this, I'm going to assume that it was written by David, and please take it up with Mr. Spurgeon when you get a chance, if you don't like that. David was a great and very successful king. He'd won a lot of wars. He was a very successful king. He'd increased the size of a nation of Israel greatly, from a nation which was very small to probably the greatest kingdom on earth at that time. And he was probably the wealthiest man in the world at that time. He had all the kings of the nations around him bowing down to him, giving him gifts and taxes. His people were successful, so his people loved him and respected him for most of his time. And yet despite this, David was a man of many sorrows. His life was full of suffering and affliction. And this psalm, if it was written by David, was probably written at a time when David was being hunted down by his enemies, and he was driven out of Jerusalem, the city he loved. But as much as he loved Jerusalem, David loved God far more. And so this psalm is a song written by a person who was trying to figure out what it meant to love God and remain faithful to him in the middle of all the troubles and heartache of life. And we need to know about this, don't we? We are called to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. And we must do this even when times are tough. When we are tempted to give up on loving and serving him, when we are tempted to even blame him for the things that bring us down. This psalm tells us what it's like to love God through these times, and it also, thankfully, tells us how to do it. And we notice, as we read Jonah chapter 2, we notice that many years after this psalm was written, but Jonah quoted it from really the depth of despair, from the belly of the whale, and it was of great help and comfort to Jonah at that time. So we can see from this that it has been a comfort to God's people in those tough times, and it can be of help and comfort to us too. So the first thing we might notice is that loving and praising God involves negative feelings. As you read this psalm, how would you describe David's feelings at this time? He says of himself that he's downcast. That was his way of putting it. In verses 5, why are you cast down in my soul? And in verse 10, No, verse 11, why are you cast down again, O my soul? You can call it by other names if you like. You could call it dissatisfaction, discouragement. Depression is a modern way of putting this, sadness. But the point is that this faithful man of God who loved God was extremely down and he felt a great lack in his life. And let's look at two of the ways he uses to describe this feeling. Firstly, he describes this love of God as a thirst. One of the really the most terrible of all lacks. We can read stories of what it is to thirst and how terrible it is. David uses the picture of a deer to illustrate this for us. You could think of a deer pursued by a hunter, whether it's a human hunter or another animal. At the end of its strength and endurance, it's exhausted, it needs water. It desperately needs to be refreshed. And this is how David feels. But although he is exhausted from escaping from his enemies, this problem is not the main thing on his mind. He is aware of his very great danger and great need, but in the middle of this, he recognised that his real need and longing is for God. Do we know what our real need is? We are very aware that we are needy and thirsty people. But how often do we find ourselves lusting and panting after things other than God? Even worse, we pant after things that God has forbidden us. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God describes his people doing this all the time. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and made for themselves fountains, broken fountains that can hold no water." I'm sure we can all relate to this, relate to having pursued something that we fully believe would satisfy us, but upon tasting it, it's turned out to be empty. The very thing we have exhausted ourselves in pursuing has turned out not to be able to quench our thirst. But David was not exactly writing about this. He's not writing about how easily he had been deceived by pleasures that could never satisfy. He certainly knew that that was in his heart. He knew that he had sinned that way. It's quite likely that this was the time that his son Absalom had turned against him and gathered an army of his own and driven King David out of Jerusalem. If this is the case, then what had happened to David was really a direct result of his own sin of adultery and murder. This is what God said to him after he had committed that sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, God is saying through the prophet to David, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." I'm sure this would have played on his mind. Were his troubles the result of being cursed by God? But we know that he was talking as a forgiven person and as a person who had been washed clean from this sin. We know this because of Psalm 51, a wonderful, beautiful psalm, if you care to read it. And so at this time, David was fully aware that his real need and thirst was for God. Obviously, this included the activity of what we would call church, the fellowship and the practices that go along with this. He says here in verse 4 that he longs for that time. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." But David knew the difference between these things and God himself. And he connects his thirst with thirst for the living God. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He knows that it is only God himself, which is the very fountain and source of life. He could only be satisfied by the living God himself. Secondly, we see David describing his feelings at this time and what it is to love God as mourning. Mourning and sorrow. This is not what we would normally connect with the worship and love of God, is it? And it isn't the whole story. Many other psalms express cheerful joy in the love and service of God. Psalm 126 says, "Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with songs of joy." But here in this psalm, we see that it also means sorrow and sadness. We see it because David tells us, but we also see a catalogue of symptoms that any modern psychologist would recognise as symptoms of depression. Do you recognise any of them? In verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." This is just a poetic way of saying that he lost his appetite. We experience this when we are down, don't we? And not just with food. For joy and life get sucked out of everything and we lose the ability to get excited in the things that we normally would get excited with. Secondly, in verses 5 and 11, he talks about his soul being disquieted within him. Things are impossibly noisy and busy and confusing. A foggy brain, you might say. And then in verse 7, there is a sense of being out of control, of drowning in a storm. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Have you ever been knocked over by a wave? You try to get up, but the next one comes in and knocks you down again and again. I know some of you know something about this. In reality, there's been one tragedy after another in your life. But even for those whose lives haven't been so tragic, I'm sure you know what it is to be tired and overwhelmed and confused and helpless. And then for David, on top of all this, there's a feeling that may have even hurt him the most, the feeling of separation from God. In verse 9, he says to God, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Just when things are at their worst, there is a feeling that God has forgotten us, even left us to be oppressed by our enemies. So what are we to make of this? Is it possible to love and praise God in the middle of these emotions and states of mind? Yes. This psalm shows us that we must love and praise God and hope in him in the middle of these emotions, and it shows us that it's possible. A second point is that we need God to correct our thinking about him and what it means to love him. It doesn't come naturally to love God. When we become Christians, we realise this, that our whole life up to now has been centred around loving ourselves. And as we begin to see the rightness of loving God with all our heart and soul and strength, we also find out how hard it is and how unnatural it is to desire him. We find that we hardly even know what it means sometimes. And when we do try, we find that we tend to rely on our natural ideas of what it means to love. Maybe they are related to our ideas of what it means to be in love, romantic love, and all that goes with those feelings of happiness and joy. But we probably know that these ideas don't even work very well when it comes to loving other people. When the tough times, our disappointment can hit us like a ton of bricks and we get down. Some time ago in this church, we did a study about marriage. The book that we used to study from was called What Did You Expect? An unusual title, you might think. But it was based... The title was based on the knowledge that most problems and difficulties in marriage come from disappointment. We expect that our marriage would always make us feel like we did when we fell in love, but the reality wasn't the case, and so disappointment and discouragement sets in. And then another thing that's disappointing is getting to know a person. To know, to love someone truly and properly, we do have to know them. But we often find that the disappointment in love comes from the fact that we didn't really know the other person. It often turns out that what we thought the other person was just a product of what we wanted them to be. This is part of what it is to be fallen, to be deceived by our own hearts. So much more with God, the one who we can never know unless he reveals himself to us. He's so different to us. And it's all too easy to make a God in the image of what we want him to be, or what others tell us that he is. We all do this. Every one of us. This is what it means to make an idol. And as Calvin told us, our hearts are idol factories. But even when we have a right view of God, when we know the truth about God, our hearts are very fickle, and we are still likely to doubt the truth. Maybe this is what was happening to David. He felt that he was separated from God because he was no longer in Jerusalem. He was up in Mount Hermon area. But wasn't he the one who wrote Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. David knew the truth, but at this point it seems as though he was doubting it. So we're not only easy deceived, but we're also weak and fickle. Then the problem gets worse. Not only are we easily deceived by our own hearts, we are easily deceived by others. Peer pressure, influence from our friends, influence by people in power. You take the media, for instance. And David notices this, and he feels it very keenly. In verse 3, he says, "While they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" They'd obviously looked, maybe it was his friends, but obviously looked at his circumstances and concluded that God could not be with him. They had their own ideas of what his life would look like if he was a godly man, and really it led them to conclude that God wasn't there. Where is your God? Or it may have been coming from his enemies. In fact, he actually says in verse 10, "My enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" I've had people say that to me. How can God be true? Look at your own life. And it's very powerful. It has a real effect. The constant unbelief of the world, and especially of those who are God's enemies, can be a real threat to our faith. There are so many poisonous ideas out there about who God is, and they're just waiting for us to swallow them. So we need to be on guard against this error, and we need to turn to God to tell us who he is and his ways with us. Last week, we heard about Job, and this morning we heard about a young boy called Job. And Job was a godly man, and he had suffered just about as much as any man can suffer. Violet and myself are reading Job and a book about Job every morning, and it's been amazing. You've got one chapter describing the sufferings of Job, and then you've got a chapter at the end talking about the resolution of Job's problems, but you have 40 chapters of talk about God, and really, by and large, 40 chapters of false ideas about who God is and how Job was tempted to swallow them and to give up. But yet he did remain faithful, and he came through it in the end. And he came through it in the end precisely because he met with God and God spoke to him. He still may not have understood everything, but by the last chapter, Job chapter 42, Job says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask me, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I realise I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. So we need to realise that God is so different from us. His ways are so different. The Christian life is to be a life of joy and hope. But it is joy and hope of a different kind. For every true thing in God's world, there is a worldly, you might say satanic counterfeit. We have worldly joy, we have godly joy. Worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. The worldly idea of blessing and a godly idea of blessing. And Jesus talks about blessing in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not what we would normally associate with being blessed, mourning and thirsting and hunger. So we need right knowledge of God and his ways to be able to love him and serve him and praise him, as David does in this psalm. Now, third point is that God himself is our only hope. We've seen that loving and serving and praising God involves difficulties and even sorrow. Loving and serving and praising God means also changing our mind about what these things even look like and changing our mind about who God is. But how are we to do this? Well, firstly, we see from this psalm that it means we need to talk to ourselves. We need to tell ourselves the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. In other words, we need to preach to ourselves. And this sort of means recognising that we are split personalities. We are, in this life, we are a divided self, almost schizophrenic, you could say. One part of ourselves needs to question the other part of ourselves. Are you believing the truth? David does this in verse 5 and in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? If you go to a psychologist, you're going to get similar advice. It's called CBT, Cognitive Behaviour Therapy. You'll get told, you feel useless, you feel inadequate, but are you believing the truth? Of course, for the truth for most psychologists is that we are all really good, quite good and capable people, and this is the truth we need to tell ourselves. This is not the answer of his psalm, but the actual technique is the same. The answer of his psalm is to tell ourselves the truth about God. And this may involve, and it will involve, going against our feelings. This is what James says when he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you experience trials." When our feelings and our experience are telling us that there is nothing to be joyful in, we are told to count it as joy. We are to take God at his word. And secondly, we learn that we are to talk to God. Prayer, in other words. The end of verse 8, David says, this is a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? That we are called to confide in God. It's not an easy thing, but it is a great privilege. And even to ask God why, ask God the questions that are haunting us and that we have no answer for. And when we do that, we're asking the one who not only knows our troubles, but who is actually allowing them and using them in our lives for his own glorious purposes. But it's also scary. It's not our natural response. Do we normally turn to the person who is afflicting us in our lives for help? No, we normally turn to someone else or something else. But this psalm tells us that we are to call on God. Why? Because he is the rock. Verse 11. Sorry, verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? What does a rock mean? It means solid ground, and it also means shelter. And yet, even more wonderful than these things, that he is our rock, we see that he is my rock, he is your rock. I love David's words here, my rock, my God, my and our. They're possessive pronouns. They mean that we possess something. What an incredible thing to be able to claim that God is mine or God is ours. And thirdly, we need to hope in God. Again, verses 5 and 11. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Why are we to hope in God? The word countenance means face. It's really saying that it is God's face that will be his hope, God's kindness. How do we know when someone is for us or against us? We look at their faces, don't we? It's there in the face. We read the person's face. And so to be able to hope in God, we need to know that God is for us. And this was David's certain and sure hope. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, verse 8, and in the night his song shall be with me. It was this certain knowledge that God will command his loving kindness in the full light of day that allowed David to sing with hope in the troubles of nighttime. And notice something else about this loving kindness. The Lord will command it. What do we get from this word command? To command something is to have the absolute authority and freedom and power to do so. And so we see that David's hope is not just in God's kind feelings toward him, but in God's power and authority to make it happen, to make it his kind feelings to work out in reality. And now finally, we'll look, what do we see of Jesus in this psalm? Well, we see Jesus as both our example and our hope. Jesus too was a man of sorrows. Isaiah prophesies of him in chapter Isaiah 53, verse 3. He tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His whole life really was a sorrowful life. But then particularly we see in Matthew 26, verse 38, we see Jesus saying it of himself. There as he was anticipating his death and his separation from God, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus also was assaulted by his enemies, questioning the faithfulness of God. At the time of his deepest suffering, what did they say to him? Taunting him. Matthew 23, verse 43 tells us what they said. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And Jesus also knew what it was to be separated from God. A little further on, in verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice in all this that Jesus called on God in his suffering. Here was God the Son asking God the Father, "Why? Why have you separated yourself from me?" And yet he was still calling on God as my God, my God. But is Jesus just our example? No, he is much, much more. He is the one who promises to satisfy our thirst. In John 4, verse 13, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What a hope. Jesus is the one who commands the storms of life. literally, and the literal storms and the figurative storms. In Matthew 8, we read this story, then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, are you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marvelled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And so we see from this that Jesus is not just a good example to us in our Christian life. He is actually our life. He is our God. Why was he a man of sorrows? Was it for his own sake? Was he afflicted of God because he was a sinful person? No, he was perfect. And Isaiah goes on to tell us why he was a man of sorrows in verse 4, Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we looked on him and esteemed him, stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted." Yes, he was afflicted by God. He was truly separated from the Father at the cross. And what was it that made this separation? It was sin. Whose sin? Our sin. And so it's here in the cross of Jesus we see God's loving kindness in the face of Jesus Christ. We began by reading 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is how we see God. This is how we see his kindness toward us, in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's this help of God's countenance, that David speaks about. The countenance of in the face of the Lord Jesus. And it's this same countenance, this face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul finds the strength and the resources to trust God in the trials of his life and believe that they come from a loving and faithful God. As Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And so David finishes this psalm in praise, and it is to be our hope. As we find our hope and strength in God, it is to result and issue in praise. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." Praise him for his loving kindness to us in Jesus. Praise him for his power and authority and his wisdom in bringing about his loving and kind purposes in Jesus. There is so much hope. And finally, we'll finish by reading that well-known verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hope in God, for yet shall I praise him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus. We thank you that in him we see that you are for us and not against us. We come to you as people who have trusted in ourselves. We have been disappointed in you. We have not given you the glory and praise and honour that is due to you. We pray for your forgiveness, and we pray that you would teach us and help us to to take strength and in your promises and to stand firm in them. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.